Romans chapter 6. Continuing a little series we started last time on how should we live. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be deprived of its power, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once again, verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How should we live? Well, the first 11 verses of chapter 6 are an entirely different plan. That's what's represented by Galatianized Christianity, which lays out a certain set of rules of conduct. Well, the problem with that is that the flesh is not subject to rules of conduct. And so if we attempt to use the flesh to control the flesh, well, we have the fox guarding the hen house, and that's probably doomed to failure. But if we reckon on what God says is true of us, if so, that we're born again, this is only for those that have been born again, then we should reckon on what God says as a manner of life, how we should live. Well, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that we ought to live up to the position that these verses say that we are in. And these verses say that we are in Christ Jesus. We are in the crucified one, we are in the risen one, and we're seated in the risen one. And so therefore, we ought to live according to our position. And I think I put it, we ought to live up to what we are and not down to what we were before we were saved. The second thing, we ought to live positively. Not negatively, but positively. In other words, we need to be fully persuaded, because you'll notice in verse number 11, the word reckon is used. What does that word reckon mean? It means to count on something. To count on something, to take stock of something. We ought to live fully persuaded that what we learn in these verses is true. Because if we do, we won't be fooled by Galatianism. We'll understand Galatianism for what it is. Galatianism is nothing more than verse number 6, not knowing that our old man was crucified, and not knowing that the body of sin has not been destroyed, but deprived of its power. And you'll notice that I changed the words here out of our King James Bible, because it's doubtful that the King James Bible in the book of Romans and even all of Paul's epistles fully understood the teaching here. We have to remember that this version was translated for use by the Anglican Church, was little more than Catholicism under a different name, heavily Galatianized. Does that mean we shouldn't use it? No, I didn't say that, but there are those instances where it's obvious that the translators didn't understand what it was that they were translating, because any Christian that's been saved and gone through the Romans chapter 7 experience knows that the body of sin wasn't destroyed. He knows that it's still there. So what should we do? We should live according to our position. Well, we should also live positively. We should be fully persuaded. We should indeed reckon, as verse number 11 tells us to, that we ourselves are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this new man has nothing whatsoever in common with the old man other than he is you. So, let's take a look at a few scriptures here and see what this business of being fully persuaded or reckoning on these verses should mean. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And let's start reading in verse number 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now, this has to do with the making of judgments, but it also has application here in being fully persuaded in what we do. And so what's being said here is that everybody has a different opinion about how the world works and how the things in the world are to be dealt with in our daily walk. And isn't it interesting that chapter 14 begins with these words, verse 1, him that's weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Isn't it interesting that the one who wants to keep a strict set of rules is said to be weak in the faith here? Vegetarians, meat is bad for you. Well, anybody that's been around long enough knows that life is the leading cause of death. And nobody that has been alive in this life has ever lived forever. We're not designed for that. And so people will turn all of these things into religious arguments. Well, it's just not right to eat meat. Didn't you see the look in Bambi's eyes just before the hunter's bullet pierced through its little innocent heart? And then what did they do? They cut the poor thing up in pieces and boiled it up in a pot and ate it. Cannibals. And then, of course, there are the other people that say, well, there's a great religious argument for eating herbs. After all, it wasn't until after the flood that God gave men permission to eat meat, so there must have been something wrong with the whole idea beforehand. And if it was wrong before the flood, isn't it also wrong after the flood? God said you could eat it, but he didn't say you had to. And so therefore, we should eat these vegetables. Well, they never heard of the fact that you ought to allow your food to eat that food, because it's what's for dinner. But you see how this stuff gets started. The Seventh-day Adventists, who are just honest about being Galatianized Christians, they have this whole set of dietary rules that they follow, and they make it a religious business. Why? Well, because they're absolutely convinced that that's the way it's supposed to be. And then somebody else will say, well, now, wait a minute. No, we don't have to keep those dietary rules that they do, because we can eat swine's flesh. That's pork, the other white meat. And they turn this into a religious argument. And Paul is saying, no, there isn't anything that's clean or unclean of itself for us. Now, for a Jew, you'd have an argument there. Who was it that told Jews not to eat pork? It's not pink chicken. Yes, God himself did, and therefore, you could have a religious argument if you were a Jew that you're not supposed to eat pork. But what if you're a born-again believer? What was the essence of what we learned in those first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6? It's that our life is in the new man. The old man has nothing to do with the new man. It's completely separate. What the old man is doing does not affect the new man, except in moral things. Now, when we get into Romans chapter 7, we're going to see that some things are unclean of themselves, like impure thoughts and fornication and stuff like that, but it has nothing to do with what you're eating or drinking, or apparently, even in Colorado, what you're smoking. I just threw that in there for free. You see what the problem is? Because Christians are not fully persuaded, they can easily fall victim to these arguments about what we should eat, what we should drink, what we should wear, all of those sorts of things, and they turn them into religious arguments. And of course, what does religion do? First of all, it separates you from God. But it also separates you from other religions, doesn't it? What's the idea of religion? It's Satan's divide and conquer plan. Satan knows that human beings have an innate need to worship. All the peoples of the world have an innate need to worship. Well, Satan uses that effectively, and he uses it to keep people divided. Because if everybody ever got together, they might be like that Syrophoenician woman that we just got done talking about in the Sunday school class, where they figure out the devil's the problem and his system is the problem. Well, we can't have mankind focusing on what the real problem is, because the only answer to that is turn to God. Can't have that. So enter religion. Well, don't forget that we still have an old man. He's been deprived of his power, but he's still there. And that old man, our old man, is subject to religious arguments, because that's where he lives. He's part of the world, he's in the world, and he's of the world. And if we allow our old man to begin to affect our thinking, what's the result? We end up walking in the flesh and living in the flesh. And what's the next thing? Well, we need to have some rules here because sometimes the flesh kind of gets over the top, doesn't it? So we'll just set some rules on the flesh just to keep everything running on the rails. How has that worked out for the world? And not very well. So why would any particular Christian think he would be an exception to that? Well, he probably shouldn't. So we should live fully persuaded concerning these things. Now, are there things in the world that we ought to be judgmental about? Yes. Is it whether or not we eat pork or beef or salad? Should we say that there's some moral content to, oh, let's just say fornication or adultery? Can you see the difference? Would it be right for one Christian to call out another Christian over fornication or adultery? Yeah, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about being fully persuaded in these things that have nothing to do with spirituality. Well, somebody would say, well, what about smoking cigarettes or drinking booze? Well, if you drink a lot of booze, does the scripture have something to say that there's a problem with that? Yes, it's called drunkenness. And most people that are talking about drunkenness, have you ever noticed that a lot of them are kind of fat? Like maybe they forgot, wait a minute, the scripture says something about gluttony too, doesn't it? Isn't it funny how people can be selective? What about cigarettes? Everybody knows there's a fire on one end and a fool on the other. You're destroying the temple.
Unless it's marijuana.
Well, yes, if it's marijuana, obviously all the carcinogens have been removed. It's kind of like the desserts I like. All the calories have been removed. And so therefore, I can have as much as I want. Those things don't even figure in, and yet so many are looking at these things of the old man and not realizing that's not where our life is. Adultery and fornication are spiritually wrong. It's a whole different thing than what will we eat or what will we drink. And what about what shall we wear? Oh boy, there you go. Is there anything in what we wear that we might, as Christians, as born-again believers, want to be fully persuaded in our minds about? It should be modest. It should be decent. Of course. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Boy, there's so much I could say here. But I know you've heard it before. Sometimes things bear repeating. 2 Timothy. Help if I got in the right book here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul giving young Timothy instruction in spiritual things. Be fully persuaded, Timothy. And persuaded of what? That we ought to never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says in verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. This is living positively, because the world would say that you living positively is just so negative. Those Christians, they're just so negative. They just insist that Allah is not God. They just insist that Buddha is not God. They just insist that the world didn't evolve like everybody knows that it did. They're just always stirring up trouble wherever they go. They're always upbraiding others over their false beliefs. And so therefore, maybe we should be ashamed. This also is a device of Satan. Divide and conquer. And so Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Think of the ridicule that the pagans had in the days when the gospel was first preached. That was before everybody in the world became a Christian under Constantine and following, where Christianity, quote unquote, became the world's religion. What did they have to say about the testimony of Jesus Christ? He was a madman. He was a fool. If he was really God, how did he end up getting crucified? They agreed with the chief priest. If you're really the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. No, they wouldn't. He came down from the cross and they still didn't believe. He rose from the dead and they still didn't believe. But if you had lived in the days of Timothy when all of these things were going on, do you think it would have been difficult to live fully persuaded? And somebody would say, well, it's different nowadays. Christianity's been in the world for 2,000 years. At least the world has a tacit approval of Christianity. They've added it as one of the great religions of the world. Not the only true one, but one of the great religions of the world. And so therefore, it's okay to go around and tell everybody about salvation in Christ Jesus. Oh, no, 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 no. You see, now the argument is, if you tell somebody that Jesus Christ is God, Who are you telling them that Allah is? Oh, you're just not being inclusive. You just don't believe in diversity. Isn't that the way it is today? And what's the attempt here on Satan's part? Satan knows that he cannot undo your new birth. He's smart enough to know that. So then what's his plan B? If plan A failed, where he tried to stop you from ever putting your faith in Jesus Christ in the first place, you've already gone and done that. What's his plan B? To stop you from convincing anyone else. Well, how's he going to do that? If he can keep you with one foot in the flesh, where all of the negative arguments against Christ reside in you, that part of you which can be influenced by the world, then he can stop you from being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really simple when you stop and think about how this works. If you go back before Christianity was accepted as one of the world's religions, well, then you make a fool out of Christ and his testimony, and you make a fool out of Paul and his testimony. And if you live in the modern world, why, then you're just not inclusive. There are many ways to heaven, just like all roads lead to Rome. Maybe you shouldn't be so sure about that Christianity stuff. Wow. That kind of brings us around to the Laodicean age, doesn't it? Lukewarm. Do you suppose the implication there is that they weren't fully persuaded? Like, the church had become churchianity? No, it didn't all happen at the beginning of the Laodicean age. It was a process that started in Ephesus. But it ends up in Laodicea. What's the problem with Laodicea? They weren't fully persuaded. They were lukewarm. And the Lord said that was so disgusting that he'd spew it out of his mouth. Half-baked. Half-believer. By the way, is there really any such thing? You know, this business of the rapture, as it's pictured, where all of these people disappear and the world's thrown into pandemonium. I wonder if there are really enough true believers left that anybody will notice. Just something to think about. And there's more. How should we live? We ought to live according to our position. We ought to live fully persuaded. And if we're fully persuaded, where are we living? In the new man, walking in the spirit, not in the flesh. And then we ought to live possessively. If Christians only understood who they are and what they have, they wouldn't be very much impressed with all the tinsel of the world, all the glitter and all the sparkle. That wouldn't look very alluring if they only understood. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Isn't it something that churchianity has more to say about the things that Christians possess in this world than what they already have in Christ Jesus? Isn't that what the health and wealth gospel's really all about? And it's so popular, it's taken the world by storm. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Wow. What do you get for the person that already has everything? That question comes up a lot around Christmas time, doesn't it? Or around birthday time, doesn't it? What do you get for the person that already has everything? It might be of great value to know that if Christ is yours, you already have it all, and there isn't anything that could be added to that. And if we lived in that, how much draw would the world have on us? When you stop and think about it, and yet isn't that what churchianity is really all about? What can I get? God is a cosmic bellhop. How can I get God to give me what I want here and now? Isn't it something that most people look down their noses at those that are diving in dumpsters looking for something to eat without realizing that that's exactly what the world is doing? Diving in the devil's dumpster, looking for something of value. If you're a born-again believer, you already have it all. But for now, let's pray. Our dear Lord,